Thank you, Bob, and good morning. If you would this morning, open your Bibles to begin with the book of 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, and then mark the passage that Bob read for us in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 12. But beginning reading in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now we are aware of and familiar with the scripture that states that all scripture is inspired by God. We're also familiar with a scripture that reminds us of the people of Israel. The things that happened to them as an example, written for our instruction. Therefore, we are to learn from the things that God had recorded in the Old Testament, deliberately and specifically for our benefit and for our instruction. So we observe one of these vital lessons this morning. The people of Israel had asked for a king. God gave them Saul. But in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we're told here of Saul as a man who, at the very end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, had been killed. Because back there in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, God made very clear, I have rejected Saul because of his unfaithfulness, because of his unwillingness to do as God said. I have rejected Saul. And in 1 Samuel 16, God told Samuel the prophet to go down to the town of Bethlehem, to the household of a man named Jesse. I've selected one of his sons to be king. He goes there, and of course all the older sons all seem to be very impressive in their appearance. God said, don't look at their outward appearance, I look at the heart. He went through all the sons, and God hadn't chosen one. Is there anyone left? Oh, yeah, the younger one, he's out tending the sheep. Call him in. When the younger one came in, God said to Samuel, this is he. And so in verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 16, David was anointed as king. Of course, Saul is still upon the throne, but David is his intended. So at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul is killed in battle. During the time when David had been developing as a young man, become intimate with Saul's family, Saul's jealousy, though, David had to flee for his life. And David takes up residence amongst their enemies, the Philistines, who gave him the town of Ziklag as his base of operation, as it were. So you observe here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 1, came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Eventually, in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, from 2 Samuel chapter 2, David is still there in Ziklag, the town of Ziklag, but he asked the Lord, should I go back up to Judah? And the Lord says, go up. Well, where should I go? And God tells him, to Hebron. Now, as you see in the map behind me, not a great deal of distance between Ziklag and Hebron. But Ziklag lay in the territory of the Philistines. David then left Ziklag and goes to Hebron, now back in the city, in the area of Judah. And you observe here in 2 Samuel 2 and verse 4, then the men of Judah came there and anointed David king over the house of Judah. He'd been designated by God as one to be king, and now he's anointed king over the house of Judah. Judah, the southern part of the kingdom. But although Saul is dead, and 3 of his sons died with him, yet Saul's commander, Abner, here in verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 2, doesn't give up very easily. There's a son left, and so Abner takes Saul's son, identified there in verse 10 as Ish-Bethosheth, and makes him king. David is king in Hebron for 7.5 years. And Abner is the power behind the throne in the northern area. There's therefore civil war. Because in chapter 3 in verse 1 of 2 Samuel, there was a long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. Now to our text. David is in Hebron. And as you observe there in chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles, the numbers of individuals coming to David swell. In verse 23, where Paul read for us in 1 Chronicles 23, the numbers of the divisions equipped for war came to David in Hebron. The northern kingdom was still in the hands of Abner and Saul's son. But the crowds come to David. Now you observe that these individuals, the representatives from all the various tribes, even the Levites, the priests, in verse 26 send 4,600. You observe that in verse 29, even the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe, send 3,000, although to this point most had remained loyal to the house of Saul. The numbers are swelling. You observe also in verse 38. All these, the men of war who could draw up in battle formation, came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were with one mind to make David king. Now observe in these verses. As these were individuals, these were many men of war. You observe the language used, men of valor. You observe also all kinds of weapons of war with undivided heart for David. These are individuals who are equipped for war. They are disciplined, able to draw up in battle formation. Wasn't some ragtag group. These were disciplined warriors. But you observe of interest in verse 32. Amongst all the thousands who have come from the various tribes, we're told of the sons of Issachar. And we're told here only of the 200 chiefs that they sent. Now, for 200 chiefs, wouldn't it indicate that the total number was rather impressive? Well, that we don't know. But what is impressive is what we're told about these chiefs in verse 32. These are men who understood the times with the knowledge of what Israel should do. It was therefore a viable asset to David in his re-establishing the united kingdom. These men were men who understood the times with the knowledge of what Israel should do. To understand, it means they had insight. They had the ability to determine what should be done. The idea is they could mentally break things down and identify the various parts. There were individuals who could see what needed to be done. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9 and verse 8, tells us that wisdom is better than the weapons of war. So these men provided a very important asset to David. Not simply men of bronze, men of power and strength, but how to use that strength. They had the insight and the understanding to know what should be done. That they could use the assets given to David in the very best way. They could understand what needed to be done. In that regard also, the individuals who recognized not only was it their duty to make David king, but it's also in the best interest of Israel to have David as king. These chiefs of Issachar provided an important power for David's army. They knew which the answer to the times and knew what should be done. I suggest to you, we have a need for such men of Issachar in the church today. Individuals who understand the times. Now, when we talk about understanding the times, a lot of religious folks will think only in terms of the Lord's return. The time of the Lord's return. And they can break down all the signs to identify it's getting close, and here's an indication of the Lord's return. But no, he's not talking about that. Yes, the Lord will return. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, as a thief in the night. And also our Lord Jesus made very clear, book of Matthew 24, verse 36, of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So if someone tells you, as they have throughout the ages, we've figured out, we have a formula, and we've figured out exactly when Jesus is coming back. Well, friend, you know more than Jesus, because this is the Father's prerogative. Not even the Son knows the day or the hour. But understanding the times. Merriam-Webster, the producers of a popular dictionary, identified the word of the year for 2014. I didn't even know there was a word of the year, but they identified the word of the year because of a number of times it's brought up on their website, because of how they often hear it used in the media. The word of the year for 2014 is the word culture. Now, how fitting. The culture had become such a predominant force in modern life. Culture. Now, we are engaged in a culture war. Now, there's no bullets flying. There's no army that's been assembled. Although there are indeed outbreaks of violence from time to time, we are indeed in a culture war. It's a clash of ideas. It's a clash of values. It's a clash of worldview. We are engaged in a culture war. Understanding the times means understanding the situation we are in. And we're in a clash of cultures in our own country. We are in a clash of cultures. It was mentioned in the Bible class this morning, Pew survey saying that the number of individuals who identify themselves as Christians are the lowest it's been for a long, long time, maybe the lowest it's ever been in this country. We're becoming more and more a secular society. And secular society is becoming more aggressive in the secular points of view. Secularists don't need a creator. Secularists don't need a God who will save them. They don't need a savior. Secularists don't need good news. Secularists don't need salvation. Secularists are self-contained and have no need for the word of God, no need for good news, no need really for Jesus Christ. And you can write down to it, there is a demand for decadence in this country. The public listens to and watches and financially supports things that many would regard as depraved. The entertainment industry doesn't force this down our throats. You'll watch these movies, you'll watch these TV shows that get more and more decadent, and you'll have to lump it. They couldn't sell these things, they couldn't promote these things if the public wasn't buying it. There is a demand for decadence, and the entertainment industry will gladly supply. You recognize also all the factors that gave this country stability. All the factors that gave this country a firm foundation that allowed the country and the families and the societies to flourish and grow. All these things have now been regarded as merely tradition, old hat. They have been cast aside. Culture no longer needs those old-fashioned ideas. And morality is cast aside. Even those who claim to be believers in God, living together, sleeping together. Well, I know it's not right, but never everybody's doing it, and it's just our culture. That may be, but the Word of God still declares that God will judge fornicators and adulterers. And those who believe in God better get their act together, because God said, I will judge. There's also the fact of, we've come to accept it, abortion. When Mary went to visit Elizabeth, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, Elizabeth was more than 6 months pregnant, and the baby leaped in her womb. It was a baby, the Bible says, that leapt in her womb. Not simply a mass of tissue, but a baby. That baby could know joy. And we know that those babies have feelings. They feel pain. And yet men in long black robes have given credence to the desires of culture. And those little babies, those defenseless little babies, in the place that should be the safest place for them, the mother's womb, are torn from there, limb from limb, in the most inhumane fashion. It puts the concentration camps of Hitler to shame. What's been done, what's been accepted. But God says still a baby. And God will hold men accountable. There's also the rising of the same-sex marriage. Although we're given otherwise to believe, reliable figures identify the homosexual population's very small percentage of the overall. 3%. But they even have their own flag. If you got a flag, where do you go in your own country? They even have their own flag, and corporations and governments cower before them. It becomes hate speech to identify what the Bible says. In Leviticus 20, man lying with a man, as with a woman, is, God says, that is a detestable act. New Testament, book of Romans, chapter 1, when men no longer had a desire to listen to God, put God aside, God gave them over to degrading passions. And the degrading passion was, again, as in Leviticus, man with man and woman with woman. Culture accepts it, but not God. And now men and women in long black robes are going to decide whether same-sex marriage should be acceptable. Time after time, the voice of the people in a so-called republic have made themselves clear, rejecting same-sex marriage. And time after time, judges take upon themselves to put that aside. And now we're going to have the Supreme Court deciding. But the word of God doesn't change. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. Not his buddy, his wife. New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Each man shall have his own wife. Each woman shall have her own husband. And regardless how culture may rise against these principles, knowing the time identifies knowing the situation. And what culture has come to accept, God has not accepted. And God is the final judge and the final arbiter. As you recognize also, interesting that we live in a so-called non-judgmental society. We don't judge anybody, but nevertheless, people refer to sin taxes. The things that are sinful, they're taxed. We simply lightly call them sin taxes. And of course, the government has been taxing alcohol and tobacco for years. Now, there's more of a movement for the legalizing of gambling, a destructive and horrible practice of gambling to destroy families. More of a movement for the legalization of non-medical marijuana, so we can all walk around in a daze. And the government collects from its sin taxes. As culture demands more and more leeway, and culture demands more and more decadence. But culture also, of course, raises its ugly head in matters of faith. If something is too plain to ignore in the Bible, one way of getting around it is that's culture. Simply a matter of culture. When the Bible made very clear, makes very clear, for example, in the book of Ephesians 5, verse 17, make melody or make music with your heart. Why, they had instruments in the Old Testament. Denominations have instruments. And if we're ever going to get the young people into church, we've got to entertain them. We've got to give them what they want. We've got to give them instruments. Ephesians 5, well, that's culture. When the Bible makes very clear, women keep silent in church. It's very clear also in 1 Timothy that it's a man to raise holy hands in prayer. But what do we have now? We have congregations either gone full tilt into having women preachers or at least dipping their toe in to begin the process. It is not sexist to say that it's a male leadership in God's church. It's God's church. He sets the rules, not us. And when God says something, that's what we've got to do. Oh, no, that's culture. That was just simply first century culture. We can go beyond that later side. In either matter of salvation, when the Bible makes very clear that those who had received forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, God requires those who believe in Christ to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But more and more, even within churches of Christ, oh, accept people, and hopefully they'll come to some understanding later on. No, culture. To understand the times means understanding the force of culture and how that's been able to make its way into the Lord's church and change thinking and change allegiance from the Lord to simply go along with the world. Men of Issachar understood the times. But like the men of Issachar, we also need to have those who have knowledge of what Israel should do. And make no mistake, when Paul speaks in the book of Galatians 6 and verse 16 of the Israel of God, he's speaking of the church. In chapter 3, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves or put on Christ. Another Jew or Greek, free man or slave, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Those who are Abraham's offspring, God's Israel today, is God's church. To know what needs to be done. To have a knowledge of what Israel should do. And you understand, when someone knows what should be done, what to do, that's an individual who has a very real edge. And knowing what to do is also a requirement for leadership. To know what to do. What should we do? Keep in mind our commission, given by the one who's the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his commission to the disciples. All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. So of all things we are involved in as a church, this is the overarching purpose. All that we do is for the purpose of making disciples. And you recognize also that recognizing the times in which we live, recognizing the dangers, recognizing the erosion of values, understanding the times in which we live is not a call for surrender, but a call for action. To heed again the commission given by the Lord Jesus Christ, what should we do? When the Lord gave that commission, he sent the disciples out into a society not unlike our society. In fact, the more time goes on, we become more and more like the first century world. Oh, we have many advances, science and so forth is wonderful, but society and culture becoming more and more like the first century world. So Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, commissioning disciples for that limited commission, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He wasn't in any way deluded as to the condition of the world. He wasn't in any way deluded as to where he was sending the disciples, sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, like the King James, he's wise as serpent, as harmless as doves. We're not the ones to be contributing to the clash of cultures in an angry, confrontational manner. We're to be as wise as serpents, like the men of Issachar, to know what to do. But as harmless as doves, our purpose is serving the Prince of Peace, not setting off more and more disturbance. What are we to do? We are to stand firm. You see so many examples of congregations drifting here and drifting there, even in our own community. We have congregations going this way, instrument of music going this way, women serving the church, all things in between. Bible calls upon us to stand firm. Stand firm. Paul cries in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. We're to stand firm, he makes very clear, stand firm in the faith. The book of Philippians chapter 1, stand firm in one spirit. See, we need each other. Maybe small in number, but stand firm shoulder to shoulder. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the Lord in Philippians 4 and verse 1. Not being swayed by one force or another. Not being coward or fearful of homosexuals, what they might do. Or what I proclaim this morning is hate speech in your eyes. But stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the in oneness of spirit. And also there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Stand firm in the traditions received from the apostles. That teaching handed over or handed down from the apostles. Stand firm. This is our commission. This is our task before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a glorious purpose of being part of Christ's church, sent into the world to make disciples. What that therefore calls from us is to be engaged. Like the men of Issachar, knowing the times, understand what has to be done. It calls upon us to be engaged, not surrendering, but engaged. Here we have a congregation of individuals. Are you waiting for someone to tell you what to do? There's Booker videotaping, sending out videotapes. I got an email last night from Stuart. I haven't had time to go over it all, but it looks a great idea. Well, we have, because you've not been told what to do, no one's called me to do this or coming to do that, so we sit back and do nothing. We simply come and we sit till we're told or asked to do something. Look at all the experience we have in this room. Look at all those, the ways you know people that no one else knows. Ideas you may have. We need to be engaged. We need to be a people who are actively involved in seeing ways we can serve, making disciples, contributing here, contributing there. We need to be a people who are strong in the Lord, standing firm in the faith, standing firm in one spirit, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we don't, who in the world will? We have a purpose. May we be like the men of Issachar. Understanding the times, not closing our eyes or crawling under a rock and hiding, with a knowledge of what Israel should do. And what Israel should do, God's church should do, is serve. And you and I have the opportunity of doing that very thing, serving in an eternal purpose, serving in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, standing firm against all inroads of culture in the church and in our lives, and in our families, standing firm. As we conclude, we ask you, friend, visiting with us, do you know what you should do? What needs to be done in your life? James 4, verse 14, we're all vapor that appears a little while and then vanishes away. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. No guarantee of tomorrow. But the Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, behold, today is a day of salvation. And when he says to be saved, he tells us exactly what to do. Believers were told to repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, receive forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and therefore be saved. Here's what's to be done. Each one of us are called upon by the Lord to be engaged. Christians to serve, opening our minds, opening our hearts, thinking in terms of what I can do to serve. And if you're not a Christian, you've never been baptized into Christ and realize where you are. You're in that culture which is contrary to God. What you need to do, this is the day of salvation. In concerns of your soul, we urge you and we plead with you today, right now, if you're a believer, but never been baptized into Christ, then do so this day, this hour, this moment. Let us stand and sing.